Please turn with me to our text, which is the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Incidentally, as you're turning to that text, I was so encouraged and amazed, really, to hear Chris Perkins this last week, who did a little homework to figure out all the number of individuals in the church that ministered over the period of Holy Week that allowed the services that we were able to enjoy. And it really is remarkable. 75 choir members and musicians, 80 childcare workers, 100 greeters and ushers in our various services, 70 individuals prepared food, and some of the most delicious food known to man, if you've ever, or woman. Anyway, 80 children who led the worship on Palm Sunday, 20 adult volunteers like Christine Vasco, Kathy Weld, and others who helped the Palm Sunday service, 425 volunteers, doesn't include ministers or staff, 425 people involved in helping in those various services, and praise God for the fact that you did it out of love for Christ. Matthew chapter 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this great privilege that we have just to call upon your name, to know your presence in our midst, that you, by your Holy Spirit, deign to be in fellowship with us. We are in awe of your love, your mercy, your grace. Our Father, we thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And yet we confess that all too often we disregard that illumination, and we are not interested in walking in those paths. We are stubborn. We are rebellious. We are self-righteous. We're complacent. We're unteachable. And we beg, O God, then, that you who have given us your word would now transform us and soften our hearts that we might receive it and enable us to leave this place changed men and women who resemble more the Savior who died for them. We pray in his name. Amen. Perhaps you saw the Dear Abby column a few weeks ago from an anonymous individual that was signing, Trying was her name. This is what she wrote. Dear Abby, my close friend Kate has just told me she's getting a divorce. She confided that she cheated on her husband, Phil, and says she doesn't want to work on her marriage, even though they have a baby together. Kate says that Phil is a great father and he's not abusive. She just doesn't love him anymore. This came as a shock to me, and I'm not sure how to be supportive. When I divorced, my husband was the one who cheated on me, and he's the one who left me. So I know what Kate's husband must feel. I know I should be sympathetic to her, but I don't know what to say. Can you help? I'm trying not to judge. Signed, Trying. Dear Trying, continue trying not to judge. As to your question about what to say to Kate, all you really need to do is acknowledge her announcement by saying, I'm sorry to hear it. I hope you have given it careful consideration. Period. Is that really all that a close friend is allowed to say? I mean, would it really be wrong for trying to share with Kate her own experience being on the receiving end of an act of infidelity and then the added hurt of having a spouse who, though you were willing to forgive them, they were unwilling to work on the marriage? Is that, would that be too much? Is that judgmentalism? Would it be wrong for Kate to be told by trying, remember the things that you promised, not just before your friends and your family, but actually what you promised to God on the day of your wedding, to love Phil, to love him until death us do part. And would it be wrong to mention, you know, the good news is that the God before whom you made those promises is the God who invented marriage. He's the God who stands by marriage. He's the God who is the source of the love that can refresh and renew a marriage. And if you'll turn to him, he will not only help you to love your husband, he'll help your husband to love you, to forgive you, and to have a whole new life together. We love because he first loved us. But apparently, no, that's too much. Try not to be judgmental. Or how about the other Dear Abby column that somebody cut out for me some time ago? It's from a mother from Holbrook, Massachusetts. She wrote to Dear Abby to agonize over her disappointment at the discovery that her 13-year-old daughter was now sexually active. So what does Dear Abby say in response to this desperate mother? You know, you would think that perhaps she might suggest that mom would be honest with her daughter, that mom would love her daughter enough to share with her that, well, on the one hand, this is dangerous, and maybe more to the point, it's wrong. I mean, if it's not appropriate for parents to give their children moral guidance, who is to give them moral guidance? Television? I mean, where is it to come from if not from those who love you so much? Or better still, why doesn't Abby suggest that mom would tell her daughter, well, I mean, you know, get more honest than you perhaps even feel comfortable getting. Share with her why it would be so desirable to wait. Share with her what marital love looks like from the inside. The excitement of making love to a husband or a wife who is totally committed to you, loves you. And share with her then that, you know what, honey, despite what anyone might ever say to you or the pressure of a boyfriend, you know what, you're worth it. And your future happiness is worth it to wait. No, instead, Dear Abby's sage advice is simply this, quote, help her set limits and make wise choices, but please don't be judgmental. Nowhere does Abby hint as to what the limits are that mom's supposed to set or what the wise choices are supposed to be. I mean, we might speculate, maybe the limit is one new boyfriend a week and no more. Or maybe it should be one a month, or maybe even 1 year, and kind of hold off if you can. But is that all that we can say without being judgmental? Don't be judgmental. What does Abby mean by that? What does our culture often mean by that? Well, of course, if what is meant is don't berate your daughter, don't humiliate her, don't shame her, don't, you know, harp on her and be hateful and abusive. Well, of course, we can agree. We can agree because the Bible urges parents to model their parenting on God's own compassionate, caring parenting of you and me. He doesn't harp on our sins. He's not the accuser of the brethren. Yes, he, by his Holy Spirit, convicts us of those things which offend him, but he does it in measured ways. As Psalm 103 delights in stressing, he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not always harbor his anger. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us so much better. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. He's just unfairly generous toward us and merciful. For as high as heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as east is from west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. We can't handle too much. And so with measured love, parents, fathers, do not exasperate your children, or as sometimes translated, do not overcorrect them, but instead bring them up in the very same way that the Lord trains and instructs you. In any case, what does it mean, don't be judgmental? Well, oftentimes, of course, this is combined with the biblical quote, "Judge not, that ye be not judged," coming out of the King James Version translation of our passage in Matthew chapter 7. It probably ranks as the most frequently quoted Bible passage of all time, I would say. I mean, maybe there's another, I don't know. But it's sure right up there at the top of the list, isn't it? Judge not. In fact, you'd think, why you waste time, Gordon, a sermon on this topic that has been drummed into us since our childhood. Our whole culture seems to be, well, if anything, they must be getting A plus on not being judgmental because we hear about it all the time. It, in fact, arguably is the one and only ethical norm that's still standing. Don't be judgmental. What did Jesus really mean when he said this? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Maybe we should start clearing the ground with the misinterpretations that sometimes get in our way. What did Jesus not mean when he said, do not judge? Well, there are a number of explanations that have been put forward by some excellent people, but in the last analysis, I don't think are very convincing. Surely that would be the case with Leo Tolstoy, the great 19th century Russian novelist, who in his book, What I Believe, writes this, Christ totally forbids the human institution of any law court. He could mean nothing else by these words. There's one explanation for what Jesus had in mind, that really what he wants is for us to dispense with all adjudication, all the court system, in fact, all the coercive power of the state, as he goes on to explain, including military, police, and all the rest of it. Tolstoy insists that Jesus is putting us in our place, that none of us should pass judgment on a fellow human being, and it doesn't matter whether you've got a gavel in your hand or you're sitting on the judge's bench or whether you're sitting in the jury box. You have no right to pass judgment on a fellow human being. Who are you? Some of you may be aware Tolstoy combined this with a very surprising utopian vision of society that would somehow or other achieve justice, but you know, it doesn't seem like there was any effort at creating it. It certainly doesn't reflect the God that we read about in Scripture, who loves justice, according to Psalm 33. He just loves it, and who's the foundation of whose throne consists of righteousness and justice, according to Psalm 89, and who in fact affirms the goodness of government as his minister in Romans 13 and many other places. In any case, Jesus is surely not talking about courts in our text. If you look at the context, you're aware that as the Sermon on the Mount opens in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus sees the crowds and actually he calls in his disciples to him and he begins to teach them. Everything that we read about in the Sermon on the Mount is addressed not to civil magistrates, to kings, to governors, emperors, and judges. It's all addressed to followers of Jesus, to disciples, and addressing their need in terms of how they should live in interpersonal relationships with each other and with their God. Other misunderstandings, then, not only is this not about due process, but neither is this a requirement to somehow suspend our critical faculties, that Jesus wants to make clear that we can no longer discriminate between truth and falsehood, right and wrong, good and evil. There's ample evidence, in fact, in the context, the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, that far from imagining that we're now no longer going to have any kind of critical discernment, in fact, we need to have it. In Matthew chapter 7, the same passage as our text, just in a few verses later, starting in verse 15, we read this. Jesus says, "Watch out for false prophets." You know, there are people out there that want to mislead you. I could be one of them. You better listen carefully and search the scriptures and see if these things are so, just like the Bereans did, even when the Apostle Paul was speaking. Test everything. Hold fast to that which is good, is what the scripture requires us to do. Engage your mind in what you're hearing. Make sure it's true. Anyway, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. Now, look at that. You can't even just tell a false prophet because, you know, like they're wearing the label, you know, kind of a name tag, Gordon, false prophet. You got to actually, on the outside, they look like sheep, fuzzy and cuddly. Inside, they're ferocious wolves. So now you have to have spiritual discernment that gets beyond the appearances to the deeper level of the person. This is the same Jesus who was saying, "Do not judge." How can that be consistent? He meanwhile goes on and then explains, it's not that you're going to have x-ray vision that you can see into their heart. Only God can do that. You can't know their motives and thoughts and intentions and all the rest of it. You in fact need to guard against the pretense of reading whys into someone's motives, why they did X or Y or Z. No. You don't look in their heart, but by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Jesus says it twice over in the compass of that little brief paragraph, by their fruit, you will recognize them. There's a danger out there, men and women, and the danger is you're going to be misled by a false prophet. What are you to do about it? Well, you got to judge. You have to use your critical faculties. You don't have to read into their hearts, but you better look at the empirical evidence of fruit. Is there the fruit there? How do we reconcile that then with what Jesus says only verses earlier about do not judge or you will be judged? Well, I think we reconcile it by paying attention to the detail. And we discover that there really are two significant differences between the kinds of judgment that Jesus requires of us and the kind that he prohibits us. The kind he requires us differs from the prohibited kind in terms of the ground of the judgment and the motive for the judgment. The ground is going to be entirely empirical evidence, the fruit that you examine, you look for the evidence you see. You don't judge them based on prejudice, that they have the wrong skin color, or they're too tall or too short, or they've got something else that reminds you of someone that kicked your teeth in once. Or you don't judge them based on reading into their actions the motives that you impute to them. You don't judge them on rumor and what other people told you. And you don't judge them certainly based on your own projections of your own your own ill temper and problems. No, you judge them based on fruit. That's the ground. And secondly, the biggest difference of all is the motive of love. The judging that we're not to do is a judging that, as we will see, is really the fruit, the result of malice, hatred, desires for revenge, and particularly the favorite game of the hypocrite, putting someone else down in order to build yourself up. It's the self-righteous motive. Now, this motive is the love motive. You are to watch out for false prophets because you love the church and you want to protect the church from their insidious work. Jesus responds to the Jewish leaders of his day, again, using kind of reminding us of more than one kinds of judgment. In John chapter 7, verse 24, he had healed a man by the pool of Bethesda, the paralytic, for 38 years. And remember, the leaders condemned him because, well, he did it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus says, stop judging, using the same word as here, by mere appearances, and make a righteous judgment. He wants them to examine him, not by the traditions of men and what they thought one could or couldn't do on the Sabbath, but let's get down to the Word of God. Let's look at the example of God. What's he doing on his Sabbath? Isn't he engaged in works of mercy? Hasn't he been working at new creation ever since that day of rest began? Yes, he is. And so then I'm working. My Father is working and I'm working, Jesus said. And doing good is always right on Sabbath or any other day. Stop judging by mere appearances or your own prejudices or human tradition and make a right judgment. That's what he invites. The right kind of judging is a motive of love. It's the motive to help the other person. Jesus implies this in the analogy he uses, that eventually he gets to the point where you're going to help that person who has a speck of sawdust in their eye to remove it. You don't just say, tough bananas, I don't care that your eye is killing you. You're going to help them. The reason you draw attention to the problem is because you want to help them. There's nothing wrong with that. The motive of love to help the other person or to benefit the church. But if the point of your judging is simply to berate, to injure, to reject, to get even, if you find that you become censorious exactly toward those people who have criticized you, then I think we know what your motive is. It isn't the motive of love. It's the motive to get even. I don't know if you notice that that's often what we do, isn't it? In fact, unfortunately, your pastor had an experience of this just 2 weeks ago. I'm a little reluctant to share this, but anyway, I was at this wonderful conference in California. And I've never been to that part, hardly ever been to California. But anyway, it's a gorgeous spot in Palm Springs and surrounded by about 20 major leaders of Christian colleges and of massively successful, excellent churches. And if I mentioned any of the 10 or so pastors that were there, you would recognize their names, all of them, in fact, probably other than my name. That's the only one you might wonder about. But you know, so we were talking about how to have the church be more in partnership with Christian colleges and universities and have our churches be places where students would be more welcome. I thought, well, okay, I had some ideas and I shared them boldly. And, you know, nobody paid any attention to it. You know, it's like, ho-ho-hum, you know, that. What does anybody else think? Well, then one of the pastors of a church that has typically over 20,000 every Sunday morning, he started sharing, and, you know, he went on and on, and, you know, everyone's, like, taking notes, and you know, if you had a listening device where you could listen not to what I said, but to the words that were going through my mind, you would fire me. I'll admit it. In fact, the only things I can actually remember were the text that one of those pastors misquoted and a biblical principle that was misapplied. and, you know, a few other little nitpicky problems. Now, why is that? I mean, other than that I'm just wired to be a sinner. I realized as I was flying home, why am I, you know, why was I having all these negative, these are the me, I should be so thanking God that there are these wonderful pastors and leaders on our team advancing the kingdom of God whose works have been so excellent. And I don't know, it's some sickness in me, this critical spirit. But our text is addressing folks just like me when Jesus said, do not judge. It's addressing the same problem of our censorious, judgmental, hypercritical attitudes toward others, where we have no interest in helping them, but just interest in promoting ourselves. You know, it's strange. Jesus clearly does have in mind the fact that we should make judgments, even if we're not to be judgmental. That comes across in the last verse that I noticed you were all horrified to hear as I read it, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. In the King James Version, don't cast your pearls before swine, is how it's most often quoted. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. You know, what's going on here? It just seems to be the opposite in tone from do not judge or you will be judged, and reminders of how we'll be met, the measure with which we measure others will be meted out to us. I think it helps to see this passage in light of the larger context and to get a kind of a handle on it. It's often noted that these verses that I read for you are very difficult to explain in terms of the flow of Jesus' argument, the flow of the Sermon on the Mount. We've talked about the outline of it. I'm not going to remind you of it all, but you know, you start with the Beatitudes, and then after the Beatitudes, then comes Jesus' insistence that he has come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and then he gives examples of how, in fact, the law had been misinterpreted by the Pharisees in order to give themselves a passing grade, that in fact when God said don't commit adultery, he had in mind things like lust. When he talked about not loving our neighbor, we're to actually go the extra mile, and on and on and on. So he's reaffirming the perfection of God's moral standards. And the sermon progresses to this point, and after this point, we then come to the conclusion of the sermon, where you have these final challenges of the either-or of how we're going to respond to the Sermon on the Mount. So we have the high moral standard now just finished, and then we have this transitional section I read for you, and a few verses following, then starting verse 13, then the conclusion. The question is how to explain this section. And I'd like to suggest that what holds this section together is the theme of misjudgment. When you have just learned a high moral standard, the temptation is then to use it how? The temptation is to use it to give further ammunition for running down your neighbor. Unfortunately, there is a temptation that way. You know, when we had no standards, there was no basis for judgment. But now we got these amazing standards of what real holiness looks like, and our tendency is then to use them as a weapon. When in fact, of course, they should only be used against ourselves to begin with, for sure. In any case, so misjudgment is the theme of the section, and in fact, it's the theme of the section that follows. So you have verses 1 to 5 is our tendency to misjudge others and assume that they are worse sinners than we are, focusing on their problems rather than being offended by our own. Then comes verse 6, and here there's a kind of an answer to, well, what happens when the pendulum swings the other way. On the one hand, we're not to be censorious, and on the other hand, we ought not be naive. Jesus doesn't want us to be subject to this wishful thinking that others are going to receive the gospel with the same enthusiasm that you and I might, that they want to know the truth about themselves and their spiritual condition and the Savior who came and died for them. Jesus is has warned and will be warning his disciples that, you know, it's not quite so. In chapter 10, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as snakes and as innocent as doves. You need to know that, you know, and make judgments, careful judgments, that as you bring correction or as you bring the gospel to someone, if it's being well received, then hey, you know, pull out all the stops. But if instead you're getting all this pushback and you're causing hair to stand on the back of necks, don't keep pushing and cramming religion down the other person's throat, because if you do so, you're really only making their situation worse. You're embittering them against the faith, and you may cause them, in fact, to drag the name of Christ through the mud and, well, respond in the most negative possible way, like dogs and pigs who will then trample those precious things underfoot, and they may even turn around and start attacking you. That's exactly, of course, what happened to the early apostles as they brought the gospel abroad. Some places received it well, other places mounted persecution. And what was the response? Well, the Christian community, Paul the apostle, for example, would leave town rather than causing greater harm to the cause of Christ. I think we experience this in a personal way when in family relationships. You know, I know when I became a Christian, you know, I was kind of impossible to live with. And after a while, you know, sharing the gospel yet another day with my annoyed parents wasn't going to make them more excited to hear it. At a certain point, you then need to, punt and work on your example. Peter, for example, tells wives who happen to be married to unbelieving husbands, don't berate them, don't, completely barrage them with gospel tracts and so on. At a certain point, if any of those husbands do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. It's not like you can't do anything. You can use the example, the attractive example of a Christian life. Live such good lives, Peter writes to the slaves, that among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Maybe much more simply, the book of Proverbs chapter 9 puts it this way. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and it will add to his learning. You got to test the response. If you really care about, if you're speaking the truth in love, you care about the response. It's not just get it out there and dump it on them. If the response is positive, give it more. Tell more. Invite them more. If the response is pushback, then you withdraw for a while and let God take over. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you, but rebuke a mocker, he will hate you. I know in the church, we've all declared ourselves open territory to each other. If you see me misbehaving, you're invited to tell me. I'm not going to like it. I'm be sensitive, so be kind. You know, put a little sugar in there or whatever to make the medicine go down. But ultimately, I love it. You know, I often think of one time, it was very embarrassing. It was a communion Sunday. I was standing in front of the congregation. This was in my previous church where we didn't have robes. Now, I'm glad for robes since then. But anyway, I didn't have a robe on. I was standing up there giving the words of institution. It was a solemn moment. And all of a sudden, Richard Gray got up, one of my friends from the middle part of the congregation, walked down the aisle, walked right up to me, stood right in front of me, and honestly was nose to nose to me. And I'm sure the congregation wondered, maybe he was informing me about some child in the nursery that was in desperate need or, you know, pass this message on. But actually what he was telling me was, Gordon, your fly is down. And he said it very quietly so no one else heard. He stood so close to me that I was pretending to continue to talk with him, and we took care of the problem. You know, you rebuke a wise man, I don't wish that this happened. I was humiliated. But I love Richard for telling me that. And so do you. and so will those who are ripe for the gospel, who want to hear it. Pay attention and don't allow then this sort of naive response where, we're oblivious to the other person's response and we just go ahead. God doesn't want us to be inquisitors, but neither does he want us to be simpletons. There's a balance here of getting it right, where we make judgments out of love, not out of hateful spirit. Jesus encouraged judging even with respect to helping each other in Matthew chapter 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. Richard could have shouted it from halfway back, and that would have been, just imagine how that would have been. I've been very unhappy. But privately, because you're interested not in proving you're right and they're wrong. You're interested in helping. And so you want to frame the correction in the most receivable way possible. That's the proof of the love that's behind your motive. It's how you do it. And of course, a rebuke goes into a man of understanding more than 100 blows into a fool. If you're a man of understanding, it does hurt, but you're welcoming it. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Proverbs 27 says, "The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are wounds from a friend." Enemies can flatter you to galore, but a friend will tell you what you need to know, and you will love them for it. So, okay, what does Jesus have in mind? Well, it's certainly not buttoning up our lips when something needs to be said for the benefit of that person or for the church, the body of Christ. It certainly doesn't mean that we now have a license for moral indifference, moral relativism. Judge not has been used as a way of kind of censoring moral discourse in the public square. Jesus is not inviting us to that kind of non-judgmentalism. If we love our neighbor, we will want to advocate for positions and social ethics and issues that come before our legislatures and so on, so that a Christ-centered, publicly helpful viewpoint is heard. And it may not always be welcome, and so we use discretion in how we do it, but we don't want to just say nothing. We want to speak out of love, sharing the truth in love. The non-judgmentalism that Jesus is calling to us to is not a non-judgmentalism that's based on the thought that there's no right or wrong. There has been, in fact, a genuine offense. There is therefore need for mercy. If we look at what Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke about do not judge, you will see this. He says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give to you, and it will be given. Give, and you will, it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured out into your lap. For the measure with which you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus is not saying that we are not to judge because there are no standards, no absolute right and wrong. The whole point of the earlier part of the sermon is to insist that not only are there moral absolutes, they're eternal and fixed in the heavens because they come from the God of the universe who made us. There are moral absolutes, but it's precisely for that reason then that our non-judgmentalism has to do with the attribute of forgiveness, where we forgive and show mercy in our forbearing because there is a real wrong, but because we have a real love. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. The world's judgmentalism is actually a mockery of its claims to non-judgmentalism is a mockery of non-judgmentalism because it's only based on the assumption that nothing wrong has happened. Pick something that everyone agrees is wrong. Then you will find out what judgmentalism looks like. Pick on, say, a sin like racism that we all agree is terribly offensive and evil. But think about how the world responds to racism when they see it. Are they prone to be generous in their assessments and merciful and kind and forbearing with those who have failed in this area? I think not. Is it more likely that everyone's going to go reaching for the pile of stones? I think so. Judgmentalism is going to be shown by how we respond when there is a moral offense. Do we, in fact, respond with the mercy with which God has been merciful to us. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. It's not that there is no standard that's been broken. It has been, but what's required is mercy. How can we adopt the kind of non-judgmentalism that Jesus has in mind? Well, I think we need strong medicine because we have a big problem with this. And the strong medicine, I think, begins with the golden rule. Jesus, later on in chapter 7, verse 12, says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." We're reminded that one motive for behaving in keeping with God's precepts is realizing how it has been when we were on the receiving end of that offense. Earlier in the sermon, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." You and I have been the subject of misjudgments. And when we remember how it felt, surely that's going to be a deterrent against misjudging others as we were so easily misjudged. Others condemned us because they thought, "Oh, we were superior to others. We think we're better than other people." When in reality, we actually think we're worse than other people. We have a higher opinion of them than we do of ourselves since we've come to Christ. They think we were trying to parade our religion because we go to church on Sunday. When in reality, we're coming here like members of AA. We're in desperate need of help for another week of walking with Christ because we know how prone we are to fall off the wagon in one area of sin or another. We're here because we are sin sick. This is a hospital. It's not a place of mutual admiration society. We've been misjudged, and so we're going to be more careful not to be misjudging others. I think, secondly, we need the strong medicine of remembering that we're not God. Seems like it's a pretty easy thing for a Christian. He's God, I'm not. Nevertheless, when we are judging others, we are acting as if we are God, and we need to call ourselves on the carpet for it. We have a judge, and it's not you or me. James writes in chapter 4, there's only one lawgiver and judge, only one, and you're not he, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Paul writes in Romans 14, "You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For it is, we will all stand before God's judgment seat." Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you will be judged." Who's doing the judging? God. We're keeping in mind, he's a judge. That's why we don't judge. Because he will judge us for judging. He will apply the same standard to us if we call out someone else on some sin that we think, somehow or other they're guilty. "You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we'll all stand before God's judgment seat." Secondly, not only is it a presumption that we need to remind ourselves we're not God, we need to remind ourselves that we don't have the requisite ability to judge. To judge accurately, you need to be able to look at people's motives. We want other people to judge us according to our intentions. "Yeah, I sent that email. Yeah, I said that. I didn't mean that, though." We want to be judged by what we meant, by our motives. But we're not capable of reading motives. Only God is. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Remember, Samuel couldn't even judge correctly to discover that David was the man who would be called of God to replace Saul. We don't have the requisite ability. We don't have the requisite facts. And you better not go on a fact-finding mission to get them. We all know the temptation. An email that was missent to you, you're not supposed to read it. All the lawyer ones all say that, immediately return, burn, whatever. We just it gets the better of us. If we overhear someone talking about us, we want to get the facts, see what they really think. If we happen to come into possession of someone's diaries, we want to read them. Well, what a fool we are to do such things. Ecclesiastes 7 says, "Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your own servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others." We pretend like, oh, my shock, what a shock you have, what a terrible opinion you have me. Little do you know what my opinion is of you. You know, it's this, we ought not look for the facts. And even if we could get them, and most of the time we can't because they're hidden in the recesses of people's hearts. Furthermore, we don't know the basis on which judgment is going to be made. After all, the judge is God. And so it's according to his standard. And he adjusts his standard. Remember the poor widow who put in only two small copper coins, whereas the rich put in vast gifts into the temple treasury? Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. That's not how you and I will judge it. We don't know that God adjusts the test to the ability, and to whom much is given, much is required. And so you may look like the most amazing philanthropist on the planet, but from heaven's perspective, you're getting a D minus or worse. We're not God. We can't judge. We ought not judge. And maybe the real problem is a spiritual problem at root, isn't it, anyway? The real problem is that whenever we are being, well, whenever we're judging, according to Jesus, we're being hypocritical when we're being hypercritical. Hypocritical when we're being hypercritical. He said, do not judge. He said, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your own eye? The evidence of sinful judging is you're oblivious to your own problem and focused on theirs. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Why does Jesus call him a hypocrite? Why is that hypocritical? We're used to thinking of hypocrites as people that are putting on a pretense of religion, being one person on Sunday and another person on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. We're thinking of hypocrites as those who have the inside-outside problem, where, you know, outside they put a show of religion, inside, you know, they're full of dead men's bones. Why is this a hypocrite? The term hypocrite in the New Testament was, of course, the word for actor. That's the same Greek word for actors. Actors whose job it is to deceive the audience, to make you think they're courageous and bold, or that they're in love with the actress. They're kissing her so passionately when really all they're thinking about is whether they're going to get a raise. You know, the hypocrite is an actor, and the deception is on those who are viewing most of the time. But this hypocrite, this isn't really about someone else viewing them and being deceived. This hypocrite is a hypocrite who's deceived of himself. He is self-deceived with respect to his, how God views him. That's the worst kind of hypocrisy, the one who is confident of his own righteousness and looking down on everyone else. Like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and looking down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give the tenth of all that I get. Probably all true. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man went home justified rather than the other. The hallmark of true Christianity is that you're more offended by your own sin than you are by anyone else's. And it's not that your sin is objectively worse. It's that your sin is yours. That's the problem. I can't see a splinter in your eye from here. You can't see one that's in mine, a speck of sawdust, right? You can't see it. You got great vision. You still can't see it. But as the speck of sawdust gets closer and closer and closer until at last it's on my cornea in where it there kills me and distracts me, that turns into a beam. It's not that Jesus' words won't apply to you unless you can convince yourself your sin is worse than the other person. The problem is you just need to convince yourself your sin is yours. And because it's yours, it needs to be dealt with first. And if you will let it be dealt with first, you will have a fresh reminder of the mercy of God and the grace in which you stand, and then you will be more merciful in your judgment to that other person. The beam, you can consider it being the beam of self-righteousness. Accept one another just as Christ has accepted you. If you have a fresh reminder of how much Jesus has accepted you, you will be far more accepting of others. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. If you had just a fresh reminder of how much God has forgiven you, you will not be judgmental, focused on their missteps, how they didn't quote the Bible correctly, or whatever. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. May it be so for each of us. Father in heaven, we pray that you would change us. We pray that you would change us, even if it's necessary to change our personalities, that you would make us new men and new women who look like Christ and who are as accepting of others as he was of us and continues to be. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your forbearance, your patience. May we have these same wonderful life-giving attributes in our relationships with each other. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.